We continue our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 42. The book of Genesis, chapter 42. We take up our reading this evening in verse 29 and reading down to verse 14 of the following chapter, and that's the passage that we're going to look at together. And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then should you bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. If thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state, and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame for ever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at that process involved in the behavior of Joseph towards his 10 brothers, who have now come down from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt in order to buy corn at this time of famine in both of those lands. It's those 10 brethren, of course, who have first sold Joseph into the land of Egypt so many years before. And it's this young Joseph also, of course, who now stands before them through the strange and the mysterious providences and workings of God, and before whom they bow as they come now seeking this corn in the land of Egypt, never dreaming for one minute that the figure before whom they bow is in fact this Joseph that they sold those 22 years before. So the behavior of Joseph towards those men, as he has spoken roughly to them, as he has set out the accusation before them that they are really spies come to spy out the land of Egypt, and as he has laid all these things to their charge, finally casting them into the prison and declaring that they will not go back out of that land until one of them goes and brings back the younger brother that they have spoken of, Benjamin, out of Canaan, down into the land of Egypt, in order that he might see him. Now, we've already asked the question, was Joseph being petty or being revengeful or being vindictive when he acted towards his brethren in this way? They had sold him into that land of Egypt, and now is it a matter of Joseph getting his own back on his brethren? And of course, as we look at it in the whole totality of the purposes of God in these chapters, we see that in no way is that the case. Joseph may be to blame in one or two areas, but under God, Joseph is being made the instrument now to bring these men into that position where God aims to have them as those men who will stand up as representatives of the tribe of that nation of Israel that will one day come out of the land of Egypt after being in bondage there for 400 years. Remember, as we said, quoting David, thine enemies, thy arrows sharply pierce the hearts, the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. And God's bringing these men under subjection to himself. They've been a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted lot. And God, you see, is working in them now. And the process that God is working within their hearts and their minds is to bring them to that point of humiliation and bowing in the presence of the Lord their God. So what we've had then, as we said, is something of a series of arrows that God has been shooting at these men at this time until they come to the point of subjection. We looked at those arrows, at least some of them, last week. You remember the first, that time when it was announced by that man Jacob to the brothers that there was corn in the land of Egypt. There they were in all their straits and in all their distress in the land of Canaan. But there comes that good and that precious intimation, there's corn in Egypt. But you remember how they had turned and they had stood and they had looked aghast at one another almost, so that Jacob has to exhort them to get up and get down into the land of Egypt and to buy some corn so that we might live and not die. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. Why do you stand and look one upon another? And of course it was the mention of that word Egypt that filled them with consternation and amazement, as we've said. Because that was a word that they'd now taken, and all the events surrounding it when they had sold young Joseph down into Egypt, they had taken that and they had locked it away safely in some receptacle that was never to be opened again in their reckoning. But God comes and opens it. And God places a key right into the lock of that receptacle and swings the door of it on its hinges, and out into those men's hearts and mind pour the very rattlings of the chains with which Joseph was bound, no doubt, as soon as the word, the name Egypt, is mentioned in their presence. Well, that's a process, part of the gospel process, part of the sanctifying process that God uses with the hearts of men and women. We likened it, you remember, to that processing of a film. We take our shots, we take our film, and then we put it away in a drawer and we forget about it. But then there comes the day when we get it processed. And there suddenly all those scenes, forgotten probably by us, are suddenly there in technicolor before our eyes, and we can see them in all their detail. The point is, they were always there. They'd been recorded. The shutter had snapped. The incident was recorded. It lay there only awaiting to be processed. And we commit our sins, or whatever it is that God has in his record for us. But when God begins a process with it, God comes, my friends, and with one word, Egypt's enough in this case, God lays before those men so many things again. So when they come to Egypt, no wonder they find themselves at a nonplus, this strange figure. his dealings with them, cast into prison. And you see, their first fears are obviously confirmed now that they find themselves in that state. And then there comes that second powerful arrow that shot, you remember, with that word of consecration from that man Joseph when he comes at the end of 3 days. And then in verse 18, tells him how he's modified his plans. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This doant live. For I fear God, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses." The nine of them aren't to stay and one to go. Now one's to stay and nine are to go. But you see how he prefaces it. "For I fear God," he says. And my friends, when Joseph utters that word, then there's thrown into the hearts and those and minds of those men that conscience work that then ensues. And you get that great verse 21. "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And conscience is having his work. Mr. Conscience, you see, is beginning to preach now in the city of those men's souls. And he'd been locked away gay deep in that dungeon at that day when they had taken Joseph and cast him into the pit of Dothan, so that the very cry in his anguish didn't get through their hearts by one degree. But as Mr. Bunyan rightly says, the devil couldn't kill Mr. Conscience. That's a glorious thing, my friends. He could lock him away in a dungeon, but he was one citizen of man's soul that he couldn't entirely kill because El Shaddai wouldn't permit. And so he can lock him in a dungeon, as deep a dungeon as those men had locked their conscience in when they sold their brother Joseph into Egypt as a slave. But my friends, God has an arrow that strikes in the door, don't you see? An old man's soul rises up again and conscience work begins with these men. And so conscience has its perfect work in the confession that they are making then. They are guilty. Therefore is this distress come upon us. We're guilty of the blood of our brother, of what happened to our brother. And they make that confession, as we said, a clear confession of that common crime that they had committed. Not their individual crimes, Reuben's crime and Judah's crime and Simeon's crime and Levi's crime. They had all sinned in a particular, peculiar way throughout the history of this book of Genesis. But, and remember, they don't know who Joseph is from Adam. But at this point, when God begins to work in their conscience, all of their consciences merge together with regards to that one common crime with regards to their brother. And what an application that is in the gospel. And as we've said, ultimately it comes to this. "Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill." My friends, when we come before God, we've all got our own brand of sin. But it's that sin against the Lord our God that constitutes us guilty and needs to be confessed of first and foremost in the things of our soul's salvation. Well, we have to move on. You remember there were many, many other arrows there. The arrow of Reuben's word, where he stirs up their hearts that he had warned them and they hadn't taken that warning. And then that arrow where Joseph chooses out Simeon. Why Simeon and not Reuben? And how he binds Simeon, you remember, before them. And then probably one of the most potent arrows of all, when they're on their journey and one of them opens up the mouth of a sack and out falls his bundle of money. And this great overlord of Egypt, you see, who could have slain them and kept them in that prison, in some strange way, he has acted kindly towards them. And they lift up their eyes to heaven with that. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And at last, you see, they've traced everything up to the hand of God, and they're in the hand of Almighty God. However, such is the process then, and as I say, this series of arrows then that seemed to be shot at these men in this process. Now, let's turn to our verses for this evening. And the first thing that I want us to do then is try to discern the overall theme of the first part of the verses, that is, the remaining verses of chapter 42, from verse 29 to verse 38. Just what is going on? Has it got some connection now with regards to what has gone before? And if so, what's the connection? Well, the content of the verses, first of all. They arrive back in the land of Canaan with Jacob. They tell Jacob all that has taken place over those days in Egypt. Jacob listens, and then as they open their sacks, each and every one of them, out fall their bundles of money, and Jacob immediately fears. And he becomes absolutely resolute with regards to allowing Benjamin to go back down into the land of Egypt with them. And so the ruler had directed that that's how it should be. But now that man Jacob hardens himself and won't permit it to be. That's the content, roughly speaking. But as I say, in the light of what has gone before, is there a connection? Is there something more to do with that process? Something more with regards to God's dealings with the hearts of men and women, or men and women's response to God's dealings with their hearts and minds? And if so, what is it? Well, there is, my friends. Let me refer again to John Bunyan. I haven't spoken much about him in recent days, but you know that that man Pilgrim was twice directed to the wicket gate. He came and he was in an awful state, a terrible state of conviction and conscience. And he was wandering in the wilderness of this world, and he was crying out, "What must I do?" And evangelists met him and told him what to do. "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" "No." "Do you see yonder shining light above the gate?" "I think I see it." "Then go to that gate and knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And off he went. No doubt evangelists rejoiced a bit at what he saw. But then just a few pages on in the Pilgrim's Progress, you find that Pilgrim wandering again, and evangelists finding him again, and having to take him and redirect him all over again to the wicket gate. Why, what has happened? Because he says, "I met a man called Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and he told me how to deal with the burden that was upon my back. And he told me that there was a town called Legality, and there was an old man that lived there called Mr. Morality. And all I had to do was go and find Mr. Morality and tell him what my distress was in that town of Legality, and soon I would be rid of my burden." He said to get to the town of Legality, "I had to go past a mountain range called Mount Sinai. And as the thunders of God's law were unleashed against him, he knew that the town of Morality would never rid him of his burden." But you see the picture, my friends. Conscience had had that work in him to the point where he confessed what he was. And he had even taken the directive given at the hand of evangelists. And he had gone off with that directive sounding in his ears. But there had entered into Pilgrim's heart and mind that old process of warding off God's arrows to our hearts and our minds. And so he had got away from evangelists, and the further he had got away from evangelists into the influence of worldly wise man, he had forgotten the way that he was pointed in the first place, and now found himself in a second place. Well, you see, that's roughly speaking the kind of thing that's happened here. Those men have left Egypt. You know what gravitational pull is? I suppose we all know it in our days. It's when a spaceship or a rocket or something or other gets out of the pull of the Earth's atmosphere and it goes flying on. Nothing can stop it. Or in the other way, when it comes back within the gravitational pull of Earth's atmosphere, it begins to be pulled towards it. Well, you see, these men, my friends, have gradually moved away from the gravitational pull of that thing that was taking place with them in the land of Egypt. And the more that they have moved away from it, the more their conscience has become weak, or hardened, or calloused again, as the case might be, until when they arrive here with their father Jacob, they've got no conscience left. They've got no conscience left. And what you're into, if on the one hand, my friend, you've got that arrows of God going out towards those men, now in this particular part of Genesis, in the light of the whole process, now you've got the armor going up against God's arrows. And you get them warding off those arrows. It's a process. It happens all the time. So a lovely story about a woman who was in church one day, and she was a well-to-do buddy, and it was a bit cold in the church, and the people were huddled together, could hardly get any heat. And she turned to her man and she said, John, she said, when we get home today, remind me to send out a sack of logs to everybody in the parish. And so they got home. She sat down at the fire and she pulled her chair up close to the fire. And she said, you know, John, I don't think it's quite so cold now as it was. Just forget about those logs. You see, that happens all the time, my friends. In a certain position, in a certain atmosphere, in a certain environment, certain things can press in upon us, but once we get out of the environment, danger pass. God forgotten. And many have called upon the Lord in a day of distress until the day of distress is no more. And their calling on God is no more. May God forgive you for that, my friend, if you've done such a thing as that. And these men, you see, as I say, they've had the arrows. But now they come to that most dangerous position of all. They're out of orbit, they're out of gravitational pull, they're out of influence, they're out of atmosphere, whatever the case. And now they begin that other part, falling in line with that imagery that we've used. Now they begin to ward off the arrows and ward off the blows. Well then, look at the individual parts that make up that overall theme then of warding off the arrows of conscience and conviction and so forth. Look at the brethren themselves in general. Perhaps we could read the verses again. Verse 29. And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is the lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. It's that last word that's the significant word. They emptied their sacks, and behold, their money was in his every man's sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Is that a true bill, my friends? Is that money tumbled out of their sacks that day? And they were afraid. Jacob was afraid, and they were afraid. And you see, both their fears are mentioned. Not simply they were all afraid, but they were afraid, and Jacob was afraid. Was their fear true? Were they really afraid? Look further on there in verse 43. Now they've come back to the land of Egypt. God has worked with them again, as we'll see later on. They've come back to the land of Egypt, and now they are afraid. In verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we are brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bond men and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. Now they're really afraid, my friends. They're too afraid to be dishonest. And don't you see what they say now in the light of that? They tell this man, we all came to the inn. We all opened our sacks, and every man's money was in his sack. Lo and behold, they all come into Jacob's house. And note this, in all that they have narrated about that day's proceedings, all those days' proceedings, they have not mentioned the fact that even one of them found their money in their sack again. So that you see, they're building dear old Jacob up for a fright. There's no fright in their part, my friends. And when they open all those sacks and all the money spills out, oh, they're all afraid. They're all afraid. But they've opened their sacks. They've all opened their sacks. Let's be sensible. We know surely enough about those brethren. Do you mean to say, my friends, that say Levi opened his sack and found his roll inside and the rest of them didn't dive into their sacks? No doubt, but they did. What? He's got his back. What about me? And into the sacks they went. So when they come to Jacob, they tell him nothing about finding any money whatsoever. They open their sacks, out tumble their money, and they all act afraid. Now I'll tell you, when they do that, they prove for us under the Spirit of God that their conscience is now again as hard as the nether millstone. Why? Because the thing that in the first place made them lift up their hearts and their eyes to God to inquire of God what he was doing for them was the thing that they can now be hypocritical about. It has no effect. When that first man opened his sack and they found their money, they said, what is this that God is doing to us? Now they've all opened their sacks and had a good look and said, what are we going to tell our father Jacob? We'll mention nothing about the money. And then we'll all act the part and it falls out. It's a bad thing when we can mock spiritual things. And those men, my friends, had a genuine fear when they were under conscience. Now that their conscience is hard, this fear, it's mock fear. For the rest of the word makes it clear when again they are brought under the true fear of God, then they confess what really happened. We all opened our sacks and we all found our money. So you see then in the next place, although they tell the whole story concerning the plight of Simeon, they don't tell the real reason for the plight of Simeon in the first place. The man has kept Simeon, they say. The ruler of the land has kept Simeon. But wasn't that a golden opportunity for them to turn round and say, Father, we'll tell you why they've kept Simeon. Because they've already themselves confessed the reason why they are in that plight in the first place. It's because of what we did to Joseph. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And when they stood there telling the whole tale, they shouldn't only have told the facts as they were in Egypt, but the facts have brought about those facts in Egypt. And they should have said, Father, we're in this position because now's the time to tell it after 22 years. We sold your son as a slave in Egypt. They might have done it, my friends, had Jacob been with them that day in Joseph's prison in Egypt, when their conscience was sensitive. But the whole point is now their conscience is no longer sensitive. They've hardened their conscience, they've warded off the arrows, and they tell precisely what they want to tell. and make it appear as though they're telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So the calluses have grown over, you see. And if you take Reuben in particular there in the whole affair, in verse 37, they tell Jacob about the conditions, and then Benjamin must go to have Simeon released. And so you get Jacob's reply in verse 36, and then you get Reuben's response in verse 37. Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. That's typical of Reuben, my friends. You know what said of Reuben? Unstable as water, thou shalt not prevail. So that you get Reuben going like a willow wand, this side and that side, and forward and backwards. You never really know where Reuben's going to blow next. You see what's happened? They tell the whole thing to Jacob. Jacob immediately mentions whose name? Joseph's name. And whereas the rest, you see, have indeed hardened their conscience sufficiently so that that arrow of Joseph's name, and it might have been an arrow, has no effect on them now. It still has some kind of an effect on this Reubenite fellow. But what does he do? In fact, let's talk about anything but Joseph. And he immediately jumps on to making his two sons hostage and all the rest for Benjamin. But you see, he jumps, he goes off on a tangent. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. What a foolish thing to say. Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. But you see, the name of Joseph is mentioned. Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. And as soon as Reuben gets the name of Joseph into his ears, my friends, Reuben deflects that arrow, you see, that Joseph's name might have been, and sends it off in some other direction. But you see the picture generally. They're resisting. This is the thing. Conscience has been at work. Conviction has been at work. Now they're resisting, but can you resist, somebody says? Can you resist God? Yes, you can resist God. But you say, surely if God's working with somebody to bring them to salvation, you can't ultimately resist God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But, my friends, as long as you're in the position of resisting God, that doesn't prove that God's going to bring you to salvation. That only proves that you're lost. That only proves that you're lost. Because we all resist. We all resist. And these men now are in a very dangerous position indeed. Because conscience has worked in them, and you might say has worked mightily in them within the context of the whole narrative and affair. But now they've taken that conscience work. They've got themselves out of range, don't you see? And the arrows are, to their way, falling short at this point. However, so the brethren in the whole affair. Now, have a look at Jacob's part in the whole affair as well. In verse 36. You have Reuben's response in verse 37 and then in verse 38. But verse 36 first. Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Then Reuben's response, then verse 38. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall you bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. My friends, don't you see Jacob in there? And there are lessons that we've learned. You see, Jacob has come to that point where he has the ability to think that God is dead. It's as simple as that. Surely all these things are against me. What a doleful word to come from a man who time and time and time again has been at the point of destitution with his back against the wall, where everything to eyesight seems to have been against him, but where it has been proved and proved without question that those things were for him. Were for him. Now, when a person speaks like that the first time that that kind of thing happens in their Christian experience, that's one thing, perhaps. But oh my, once it's happened, and then twice, and three times, and 300 times, and 10,000 times, how can you possibly stand and say, all these things are against me, as though God had no part in it whatsoever? Now, please be assured, we're not standing up in any criticism of Jacob. No, no. In admonition to ourselves, my friends. Admonition to ourselves. For the thing that Jacob does here is he looks at things with eyesight when he should be looking beyond eyesight. The man who fell down at Bethel, don't you remember? The man who spent all those years in Laban, his uncle's home, away there in Syria. And now he says, all these things are against me. Now see how wrong he was. All these things, what things? These particular things. And yet it was these particular things. This strange ruler there in Egypt, the famine in the land. Simeon down there, Benjamin now having to be brought. It was all these particular things that Jacob says are against me. It's these particular things that are going to bring him face to face with his Joseph again. You see how wrong he was. Not only was he wrong, but he was pathetically wrong. And you see, if we could be back projected in some kind of a strange time-lapse way, and if we could stand, you see, beside Jacob that day in the land of Canaan and say, look, Jacob, everything's going to be all right. I've read the book. I know how it turns out. What a thing that would be, my friends. That's how the angels of God must look at us sometimes. You know that time when Big Martin Luther was right down in his boots and he went for a walk into the woods and he said he heard a sparrow in the tree. And as it's though it was singing, mortal, cease from toil and sorrow, God provided for the morrow. And he says that little bird was a mighty preacher unto me. You see, that's the kind of thing that Jacob's involved in at the moment. He's so unlike Job. Remember how Job saw all his family die, except this wife, all his children. And he said, but one thing I do know, I know that my Redeemer lives. Jacob's the very opposite. The very opposite. He thinks that his Redeemer is dead. And only his family is alive. You see, the most telling thing of all, perhaps, my friends, Jacob, through this hopeless and helpless and weak spiritual state that he now finds himself in, becomes an ally to his sons in warding off the arrows of conscience to their soul. See, that's very. There's no strong voice that comes from that man at that time. He's absolutely impotent. Contrast him with Joseph. When Joseph stands before those men and says, for I fear God, conscience immediately begins to be activated within them and they make that confession. But here Jacob, my friends, in no way says anything like that. I fear God. He's complaining about God. All these things are against me. What kind of a help is that with regards to the work of conscience in the lives of his sons at this time? And there's a word of application in that too. The Bible says God sets the solitary in families, and that's a good thing. That's the very basis of the church itself, like a family. And a family's a good thing, however you look at it, my friends, especially speaking in spiritual terms. So that you see, sometimes when it comes to a husband and wife, one can be pretty weak or pretty dead in the things of spirituality, but the other one can help shoot an arrow or two into their conscience. And in a church, very, very seldom are we all at the same point of spiritual growth or spiritual activity or anything else, but by the grace of God placing us in a church, members in particular, members one of another, then with that are all those injunctions to pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, stir up one another in the things of the Lord. You see, at this point, in this history of these men, this household of Jacob is at that dire point where there's nobody to stir up anybody else. And conscience is dead. And there's not one to sharpen an arrow at this time. But so the overall, you see. Now they've, as I say, whatever way you want to look at it, out of orbit, gravitational pull, out of range, if you like, warding off, however you want to look at it. That's the general theme, the general situation in these last verses of that chapter. Now then, let's look at the second half of our verses for this evening. Those first 14 verses then of chapter 43, because you see, you come into what you might say, an entirely different situation, although along the same similar line with regards to this whole dealing of God with these brethren of Jacob and Jacob himself at this time in their lives. Jacob has entrenched himself, of course, in his position. That's where chapter 42 finishes. And he will not permit his sons to go back to Egypt. Egypt, the Simeon, must perish there. In fact, that's what he's saying. He's sold Simeon out. Not going to allow Benjamin to go down, and the whole tribe must suffer and perish, all their little ones and all the rest. But you see, that man, Jacob, has got himself onto a collision course. He's not going to move. And he's absolutely entrenched. We'll all starve together, he's saying. But I will not let Benjamin go. So that chapter begins, and the famine was sore in the land. Now, do you know what that is, my friends? Those men have gotten themselves out of the range of God's arrows, as you might say, but God has got long-range arrows as well. And so God begins to throw a couple of arrows right away from Egypt, away to Canaan itself, or rather from heaven, I suppose, into Canaan itself. And that famine in the land becomes worse and worse and worse. And they've eaten up all the corn supply that they brought out of Egypt at the first. And now God gets Jacob with his back absolutely against the wall, because God is going to deal with Jacob. And through God's dealing with Jacob, God is going to get those sons back in to range again with Joseph and start that work of conscience all over again in their souls. Because now he is working with them to bring them under his subjection and drink up their spirits. So the verses we read, and if that 42, the last lot of verses, was that very thing of getting out of range, as I say, then these verses are that few volleys in the whole affair. So the famine in the land, and God puts their backs, as I say, against the wall, this time especially with regards to Jacob. Jacob tells him to go back to Egypt, but they remind him of the conditions that that governor has set down in verse 3. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with us. Benjamin must go back into the land of Egypt with them. And after Jacob has made some kind of a protest about them telling that Egyptian governor, you shouldn't have told him in the first place, he says, then after Judah has undertaken to go surety for Benjamin, That man, Jacob, finally capitulates. And it's a glorious capitulation that he makes. Verse 11. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise good again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It's a tremendous promise. Now Jacob is like Job, you see. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Take and go. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved of my children. Now he's not fighting against God, you see. Now he rises and he shakes himself. And he remembers indeed that his God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. There's some good pointers in what he says. It's a good word there where he acknowledges that that Egyptian ruler, with all that the brothers of sons have told about him, dear old Jacob realizes one thing. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And God Almighty give you mercy, he says, before the man, that he may send away your brother and Benjamin. God Almighty give you mercy before the man, you see. Not only may God be with you, my sons, he's saying, God be with the man that you're going to. It's very important to realize that. And so often when we pray with regards to evangelism, and we say, Lord, give me words to speak, pray this also, Lord, give the person to whom I speak ears to hear. If my mouth is under thy control, their ear is under thy control. Lord, take the mouth and take the ear and join them together in the fulfillment of thy purpose. And he looks here and he knows that's El Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty go with you, he says, and grant that the man might be worked in such a way that he will show favor unto you. And that word, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I think we ought to get the fullness of that scene right with Jacob just now. You see, what's happening is this. All of Jacob's sons are going away. And he might never ever see them alive again. That's the situation. That's a bad enough situation for anybody. But there's a sense in which, my friends, it's even worse for this man, Jacob. You see, don't you remember when the 10 of them had gone away there to Shechem to tend the sheep? And Jacob had come and told Joseph to go and see how his brethren were. That was 11 of them away. But he had still one at home. He'd still Benjamin at home. So the God's purposes, you see, as it were, in his immediate family, they were still visibly before him in that Benjamin. Now the famine came. Joseph's away. He knows not where, dead for all he knows. And now he sends 10 of them away into the land of Egypt. But again, there's one of them still left visibly before him. He can still visualize God's dealings through that family line and hold on to what he sees. But now they all go. And oh, those weeks and months of waiting when dear old Jacob doesn't know what's happening with that family in which the promise of God resides. It's not quite so strong, but it's the same kind of picture with Abraham. When he was going to offer up Isaac, his only son, in whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, yet he was willing to offer him up, what? Believing that God could do something if he but took God's directive. It's that kind of thing. Jacob sees what is right to do. Now he does it, and he casts himself upon the eyes of the Lord. You see what's happened to him as well. Let me say this. It doesn't have to affect us just if we're a bit older than others, because it's a word that should apply to us all. But you see what happens to Jacob? He gets a new lease of spiritual life. That's a great thing. He's a gay, good age now. And yet, have a look, my friends. Have a look at the adventure that he takes on now. He sends his sons away, every one of them. Sees them all disappearing down the road there, and he's left, as it were, as far as immediate family goes, he's left absolutely alone, but not alone. He has brought himself at that point in his life where he casts again, and as fresh as he did there at Bethel, those many, many years before, he casts everything again on the Lord, and he takes his second wind in spiritual things in his old age, and goes on to prove God as sufficient and glorious as ever. That's a good thing. What's happened, of course, is this. He's got his eyes into heaven. And the way that you prove a man or a woman having got their eyes into heaven is this. They begin to get the earth in right perspective. And you see how, my friends, he gets into heaven, and so he becomes earthly use. I can't stand that saying about being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. You're only earthly use when you're heavenly minded. Rightly heavenly minded. And my Jacob here at this point, you see how he gets everything right. He details what those men are to do. God provides the means that we're to take up and fulfill. And now he says, do this. Take a present to the man. There's not much in the land of Egypt at this time. But take him down some myrrh and some balm and some honey. What irony. It's what the Ishmaelites were carrying to Egypt when the brethren sold Joseph into their hands, and now they've to carry it down themselves. But take it down, and take the money in your hand again that was in your sack, in case it was an oversight, but absolute honesty. You see, with Jacob at that point, my friends, there's no losers, weepers, finders, keepers. That's his tough luck if he overlooked that. No, no. In case he did overlook it, take it back again. Take it back again. And Jacob's heavenly mindedness works right down to the most practical level. And so he sends them off, my friends, with all that detailed procedure, as I say. And you know, there's just one word. If only he had done it earlier. And that's the word that ought to exhort us. Not to put off till tomorrow what we can do today. See that verse 10 where Judah speaks. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. Silly old Jacob, like ourselves so often. Oh, what needless pain we bear, you remember. The hymn writer says, why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Simeon wouldn't have been lying in jail. The corn would have been replenished by this time. They wouldn't have had to come to that point of starvation again. And most important of all, Jacob would have seen Joseph. If only he hadn't lingered. If only he hadn't hardened himself that God was against him and God was dead. So, my friends, the whole transaction goes on that little bit more. You know, the most detailed life practically in the whole of the Old Testament is the life of Joseph. And that's for good reason. Because in the life of Joseph, we have that reduced version, if you like, of God's dealings and providences with us from day to day, day in and day out. And this is how God deals. His hand is upon us, his eye is upon us, and he brings glory to his name. God give us one thing, to be malleable to the workings of the Lord our God. For indeed, as Paul says, all things do work together for the good of them who are called according to his purpose. His purpose might take us from time to time through some thorn bushes and the rest, but ultimately it's for our good. If we're called to his purpose, it's for our ultimate good. And to have that perspective in our hearts and our minds that Paul had, and to rest in it, and indeed to glory in it, by the grace of our God.